Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Well, yesterday on the program, I had started to discuss a topic that I had been preaching on in our morning worship service at the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on 940 Mush Creek Road in Traveler's Rest, South Carolina. And in our morning worship service, we've been going through the book of Jonah. And yesterday, I mentioned on the broadcast that we had found ourselves now at the verse 9 of the second chapter. And verse 9 ends with this great proclamation that's made there by Jonah that says, "Salvation is of the Lord." And I started yesterday to talk a little bit about that, first talking about the idea of that the salvation that was being talked about by Jonah was not the specific deliverance that he experienced from the belly of the whale. That is certainly a form of salvation. It's a form of deliverance, of course, right? And there's other instances of that throughout the Old Testament scriptures as well, where the people of God were delivered. They were in very dire straits, like the children of Israel, their backs up against the wall, and they're at the Red Sea, and they were delivered, or salvation was granted to them by the Lord in his intervention of parting of the Red Sea, and then the ability for them to go through on dry land, and the closing of that sea upon the Pharaoh's army afterwards. And so they sang the song of Moses afterwards, the horse and the rider been thrown into the sea, the Lord had saved them gloriously, and so forth. But that type of salvation in the scripture, as I pointed out yesterday, was just really a type or a shadow of the ultimate salvation that we see, the ultimate salvation being the salvation of the souls of men. And that salvation is actually, it's a different word in the Hebrew language, and there's a distinction that is made there between those two types of salvation. And I mentioned yesterday that the writer of the book of Hebrews seems to pick up on that, which is interesting because Hebrews is a book that talks so much about the types and the shadows in the Old Testament and how Christ is the fulfillment of all those things, the actual substance of them in the New Testament scriptures. So there we see in the book of Hebrews, then he mentions this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" So the so great salvation seems to contrast the various salvations that were found in the Old Testament scriptures, which were certainly deliverances and a way of speaking about salvation, you know, these physical dangers that man was going through and so forth. But now the so great salvation is salvation from the wrath of a sin-hating God. You know, how shall we escape if we neglect that? You know, the only way of escape that has been given to us in our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To neglect that, why, that's criminal negligence against our own soul. That's the height of folly, to forsake the only way of escape from that wrath. And the only way of escape is through the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so from there then, I wanted to talk this past Lord's Day on the subject of the sovereignty of God. I did so under two headings. First of all, the sovereignty of God itself. And then secondly, I wanted to look more specifically at the sovereignty of God in salvation. And so we started last week looking at the subject of the sovereignty of God. Now, when we use that term, we are referring to the rule and the reign of God. The word sovereign is made up of two words, which basically mean this. It basically means super ruler. That's the idea. Super having the idea of someone who is being placed over and above all of the rest. Someone who surpasses all others in quality or in degree. In the first book of the Bible, we read this. We read the Most High God, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 19. Notice the term there, Most High. There may be other rulers, there may be others who reign, but He is the Most High God. He surpasses others in quality or degree. And then in the last book of the Bible, in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the opening chapter, just 8 verses in, it says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And so again there we see Most High in the first book of the Bible, Almighty, Almighty. Not just mighty, but almighty, to the nth degree. Mighty, superseding in might or surpassing in might and quality and degree, all others, almighty, it's spoken about in that passage. So it speaks about the idea of sovereignty. It speaks about, it speaks of a king or of a supreme ruler. The scripture reveals God to be the supreme ruler over all things. He is as one who holds the highest rank. He is the has the sovereign right to rule. He has the preeminent position, the one of the greatest powers and authority, the one with the greatest power and authority in all the universe. And he is his supremacy is indisputable, is the way that it's spoken about in the scriptures. He is the greatest in degree. He is the utmost in character. He is the utmost in importance. He is of the utmost in excellence. All of those things are ascribed to our God in the scriptures. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:15, he speaks of God as being the one who is blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So there's other potentates, that's true. There's other rulers, there's other lesser magistrates and so forth underneath the rule of this king, but he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He supersedes them all. He surpasses them in quality and in degree. So God is the one who creates and controls all things we find in the scripture. And he is not bound or limited by the dictates of those things which he has created. Isn't it funny when you hear people speak of the Lord in that way, as if he is bound by those that he has created or limited in some way by them? He's not limited at all. It says this in Psalm 135 in verses 5 and 6, For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. That verse must have been of particular interest to Jonah, right? Where it speaks about the Lord being doing whatever he pleases, even in the seas and all the deep places. There's Jonah at the end of his confinement within the belly of the whale. The belly of the whale, as the whale had descended, Jonah said, down to the base of the mountains that were down beneath the oceans in the sea. So way down into the earth. And here Jonah could take comfort in this verse in 135 that the Lord is doing whatever he pleases in all the earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places. Therefore, Jonah cries out, salvation is of the Lord. You know, this perfect freedom of God is an essential element in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Listen to what it said in Isaiah, by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 through 11, it says this, Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling the ravenous bird from the east and the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. You know, there's nothing equivocal in the statement there of the Lord, right? Used to be a bumper sticker that said, the Lord said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, that's true, but I would leave out the fact about you believing it. It's not contingent upon whether or not you believe it. You should believe it. It would do you well to believe it, right? But it really should be just, I said it, the Lord said it, and that settles it. Whatever he has said, whatever he has in his infinite wisdom, in the counsel of his own pleasure, whatever he has decided to do, that thing will come to pass. You can take it to the bank, my friend. You know, when I decide to do something, you rightfully take it with a grain of salt, because there's all sorts of circumstances and unforeseen things that come into to come to pass that I didn't think about, and therefore I change and so forth. Not so with the Lord. Whatever he has purposed to do, it will come to pass. His supreme will cannot be stopped or frustrated by any of his creatures. I love this passage in Daniel chapter 4, in verses 34 and 35. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, right? Nebuchadnezzar had ruled over that vast empire there. And when he ruled over it, he had looked around at everything that had taken place, the gardens and so forth that had been built, and the tremendous buildings and so forth, the architecture and waterways. It was just vast and impressive. And Nebuchadnezzar looked up around at all of it and said, "Look at what my hands have done." And immediately the Lord made him an object lesson, and he cast him down into the dust of the earth. He crawled around for, 7 years, on his hands and his feet, you know, on his knees. And he crawled, his fingernails grew long, his hair grew long. Basically, he was made to live like an animal. He ate the grass that was beneath him like an animal. You know, I think it was a picture of him being reverted back, that without a proper understanding of the Lord, we revert back to animal instincts in the way that we live here upon the face of the earth. But here was Nebuchadnezzar in this condition. And finally, after these 7 years had taken place, he was restored once again. And listen what he says. Listen to the lesson that he learned. Just similar to Jonah being in the belly for three days and three nights. He learns a lesson while he's in there. And then at the end of that lesson, he cries out, "Salvation is of the Lord." Listen to Nebuchadnezzar when he's done with the school that he went through. He says this at the end of the days, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doeth thou?" Nobody can stop this God. Nobody can frustrate him. Nobody can thwart his plans or interrupt his purposes that are being accomplished in the earth. This is our God. You know, isn't it a shame that so often a different picture of God is given to us in modern-day evangelicalism today? You know, a God who is wringing his hands, who's up in the heavens, unsure about what will happen next. He just can't get man to do what he wants him to do here upon the face of the earth. Or it's pictured like Del Tackett in the Truth Project talked about, you know, that God is pictured as some sort of a director of a play. And everything should go according to the script. He wants it to go according to the script. but it's not. The actors have forgotten their lines, and one of them has bumped a table, which has then knocked over a lamp, and the lamp has started the curtain on fire, and people are running to and fro. The audience is in disarray and laughing, and some are laughing, some are in shock as to what's taking place, and people are yelling, cut, cut, but part of the people are still going on with the play, and here is this director who everything is helter-skelter, and he can't get it to go according to his script. That's the way that many people present God in modern-day evangelicalism or in the world today. And it's the furthest thing from the truth about God, what God himself has revealed about himself in the scriptures. When the scriptures speak of God's will, it describes his sovereign decrees that God has made. In other words, it is what God has sovereignly ordained and decided will come to pass. And every single element, in the most minute detail of it will come to pass. There's not a rogue molecule in the entire universe. Every single molecule in the entire universe is doing his bidding. The Shorter Catechism in question number 7, it asks this question. It says, what are the decrees of God? And then it says, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9 through 11 speaks of that. It says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might bring together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, if you consider all of the statements of Scripture and the propositional statements that we make about the sovereignty of God, there are then certain characteristics about God's sovereign purpose that we can articulate. We would say this, first of all, it is founded upon the infinite wisdom of God. All that he does is in accordance with his all-wise counsel. Now, the counsel of God, when we speak about that, the counsel of God is between it's pictured as being between the three persons of the Trinity. And between them, it's revealed to us in a way that we can understand it as some sort of a deliberation that was taking place between the three persons of the Trinity. This is that all wise counsel that is being spoken of. It's eternal, meaning that it is good in every age and in every generation. It's universal, meaning that it includes whatsoever comes to pass. The good actions of men are under that decree. The wicked actions of men are under that decree. The accidental events, or so-called accidental events, are under that decree. It includes the means as well as the ends of all of those actions and all of those events. Now, we know that this is true because, especially with the wicked actions of men, maybe that's the most difficult one for people to reconcile in their mind. But God is so ordained and he is so wise, infinite in his wisdom, that he has made it that when men willfully and wickedly do things against his revealed will, in the process of doing that, they're actually completing or actually fulfilling the will of God. Now, he's not charged with the evil of it and never can be. They have willfully and wickedly done these things and are rightfully charged with the evil of their actions. But yet, even their evil actions cannot frustrate the plan and purpose of God. And the place that we see this the most is in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye, by wicked hands, have taken and crucified Christ, yet it was all done according to the eternal purpose and predestinated will of Almighty God. Acts chapter 2. You can read about that. And again, it's brought up in Acts chapter 4 that all of this was done by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but ye have taken and by wicked hands have taken and crucified the Lord of glory. So they did these things wickedly, but in doing it, it brought about our salvation, right? Christ had to die. So in doing what they thought they were doing against God, they actually, God had in such a way that made it so that he was not the originator of it and can't be charged with the evil of it, yet it actually brings about the actual plan of God. It's unchangeable, the sovereign decrees of God. It can never be altered by unforeseen circumstances. There are no such thing as unforeseen circumstances with God. He knows the end from the beginning. It's all before him as one moment in time. The scope of God's sovereignty is seen. He is sovereign. God is sovereign over creation. The cause of creation is that creation was created for God's glory, for his pleasure. The purpose of creation then is to glorify him. The sovereignty of God and providence is seen. What are the works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. So there's not, God is working all things out for their good, we're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. His purpose. There it is again, right? The purpose of God. We know this, that it will work out for our good because it is all tied to God's sovereignty and God's control over all things. Now, specifically in the time that we have remaining, let's talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation. And by that phrase, we mean this, and this was spoken this way by C.H. Spurgeon. He said, when we understand, we are to understand the whole of the work of God, whereby men are saved from their natural estate of sin and ruin, and are translated into the kingdom of God and made heirs of eternal happiness, which is of God and of him only. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what we mean. So in the commencement of salvation, we say that salvation is of the Lord, meaning that salvation originated with the Lord. There was no human intellect or created intelligence that assisted the Lord in the planning of our salvation. Rather, the plan was devised before the existence of any created being, is what is revealed to us in the Word of God. God and God alone in eternity past devised a plan whereby he would save men who he foresaw would fall. No one else existed for God to take counsel with. No one else was needed for God to take counsel with. He decreed it to be so. He designed it. He dictated the terms of it. He decides who will be the beneficiaries of that salvation that he designed and decreed and dictated the terms of. Consider the sovereignty of God in election. God's people are called according to his purpose, as I just read. There's an electing purpose of God in the people of God that he has chosen. God chose in eternity past a people for himself. Consider the sovereignty of God in Christ's atonement. Christ died in fulfillment of the covenant that God made in eternity past, in the covenant of redemption, with the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ died as a substitute for those that had been given to him by the Father. Consider the sovereignty of God in Christ's intercession, which is an important part in our salvation. Christ told us very plainly in John chapter 17 that he specifically intercedes for the people of God exclusively. It is only for them that he intercedes. Christian, imagine this. Someone is praying for you right now, and that someone is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is pleading the merits of his person and his work before the throne of God on your behalf. Consider the sovereignty of God in regeneration. Speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3 and verse 8, Christ said this, "The wind," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "bloweth where it pleases. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." There's that word pleases again. God has done what he pleases. It is all done according for his pleasure and his glory. Here's the Spirit of the living God in the regenerating work. And we're told the wind bloweth where it pleases. Consider the sovereignty of God in faith and repentance. These are the gifts of God. These aren't something that we earn. These aren't something that we have merited ourselves. They have been gifted to us by God. Gifts that are sovereignly distributed to whomsoever the Lord has determined. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And all of this is true, not just in the commencement of salvation, but in the continuation of salvation and the consummation of it as well. Salvation is all of God, and therefore it is all of grace. He planned it. He purchased it. He applies it. It is therefore that we can say with the apostle in Romans chapter 9, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy." What does this do for us? Well, it certainly humbles our pride, doesn't it? Right in the very beginning, it shows us how to deal with problems by looking to our great God, and it helps us in our preaching. Notice Jonah goes from here and preaches the greatest revival recorded in all of the scriptures. Remember this, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button. You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.